This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi wa salatu wa salamu ala sayyidil mursaleen wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa baraka wa sallama tasliman kathiran ila yawmiddin amma ba'd. Subhanalladhi asra bi'abdihi laylan minal masjidil harami ilal masjidil aqsa alladhi barakna hawlahu linuriyahu min ayatina innahu huwas samiul basir. As we were discussing yesterday, we were discussing some of the famous personalities from the time of the Sahaba and then the famous personalities after him. There are so many personalities that we can discuss in terms of the Muhaddithin, Mufassireen and the Awliya Allah who have come to this place. I'm not going to go into a big list of these because that could become boring. It's generally only valuable if we have reference to these people and if you understand who these people are. If I just give you a list of names, it's not going to be very useful maybe. But I will mention a few because these are some of the earliest people that we should know about. These are the people who are considered to be the people that everybody references when you discuss piety, when you discuss spirituality, when you discuss tasawwuf, for example, when you discuss asceticism, connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wilayat. These are the most famous people. So I mentioned the Sahaba and the Tabi'een already, and we mentioned Dhunnun al-Misri. He was the great mutasawwif and ascetic from Egypt, al-Misri. The next person I want to mention, and these are people, you pick up any book on connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and these people will be mentioned in there. So the next person I want to mention is the great Sayyidina Sari al-Saqati. Sari al-Saqati, many people just call him Sirri Siqti, rahmatullahi alayhi. It's Sari al-Saqati. He died eventually in 257 Hijri, so you can tell how early he is. When you say 257, just to put you into the picture, this is around the time when Imam Bukhari passes away. Just before this, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal passes away. This is around Imam Muslim's time. He's alive around this time, and he passes away. Imam Tirmidhi, and this is this time. Imam Tabari. A lot of the development is taking place at this time. A lot of the development of the Islamic sciences is taking place at this time. And people like Sari al-Saqati are deciding to, you know, leave everything and just focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he is considered one of the leaders of the ascetics of Baghdad. And at that time, this is the one of the glorious periods of Baghdad as well. Abbasid Khalif. As I told you before, Abu Ja'far al-Mansur established Baghdad. And then throughout the whole world, people came from throughout the whole world. You had some of the best of the Muslims, both in terms of spirituality, in terms of academics, have come to Baghdad and they're making this the glorious city. Baghdad has had a very, very long history in terms of that. Much of the great literature has been written in Baghdad. So for example, there was a great scholar called Khatib al-Baghdadi. Khatib al-Baghdadi. He wrote this book about the history of Baghdad in about 50 volumes. And these are all big, big volumes, in about 50 volumes. And it is such a book. It is such a book that in there he mentions everybody that has ever set foot in Baghdad. Whether he lived in Baghdad or was born in Baghdad or passed through it on going the way to Hajj or whatever, he mentions who they are, where they came from, what their story is, what hadith they related. It's this massive dictionary of everything. It's just amazing. Even the Orientalists today, I remember when I had, during my PhD, I had the upgrade exam. So I remember one of the Orientalist professors there at SOAS, Hugh Kennedy, he says, "Have you consulted the Khatib Baghdadi's Tariq of Baghdad?" I said, "Yeah," because I was speaking about Abu Layth al-Samarqandi, rahmatullahi alayhi. So if he ever came to Baghdad, Khatib al-Baghdadi would have had him. If Khatib Baghdadi doesn't mention him, then that means he hasn't come to Baghdad. That's how good this book is. So this is Baghdad of that time. Unfortunately, it's a very sad scene right now. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring it back. Because in Baghdad, you've got where Imam Abu Hanifa passed away. There's a big complex and that entire area is called A'zamiyya. From Imam A'zam. Imam A'zam rahmatullah, it's called A'zamiyya. Then another, I think it's to the south of that, there's another area called Qarkh. Which is from, this is from where new Ma'ruf al-Qarkhi was from there. Big, big, very big saint. Another person from there was this great Hanafi alim who was from there. Allama Qarkhi, who was the ustad of Allama Jassas al-Razi. Some major scholars who came there. This was the powerhouse. This is where a lot of the Hanafi madhab developed afterwards. In Baghdad and in another place. You know the other places? In Afghanistan, in Balkh. These were the Balkh and then Bukhara and Samarkand. These are the places where the early Hanafi madhab developed. Anyway, coming back to Jerusalem, this Sari al-Saqati rahmatullah alayhi was one of the was considered to be one of the great awliya of the time. These are some of his sayings. He said, the shortest way to Jannah is not to ask anybody for anything. Do not seek assistance from anybody. That's the shortest way to Jannah, is not to seek assistance from anybody, not to take anything from anybody, and not to have anything to give to anybody. Right? You understand? It's not being stingy, I just don't have to give anybody anything. I don't, no intention for having any possessions of this world. He also said that he who wishes to safeguard his faith and to relieve his heart from worries must live in seclusion from people. I want to explain that when people hear about these stories about seclusion, they think it means becoming a hermit. In Islam, hermitude is not permitted. The kamal and the perfection and accomplishment is in living with people, but still being able to worship Allah and not letting people distract you and not letting them cause you to sin. A lot of people make excuses that the reason why they sin is because of other people. They use other people as an excuse. They blame others. It's our own discipline that matters. Yes, somebody may act strange in front of us. That doesn't mean that we have to then say something bad about them. We're not supposed to be taking aib out of people. We are sometimes so sensitive that we judge people within 5 minutes. We meet somebody for 5 minutes and we have a judgment about them. Then after that we meet them after a few days for another 5 minutes and suddenly we change our judgment. We should never have had the first judgment. It's ajeeb. So you have to realize this. What I realized recently, I was in Bahrain and one of my friends who works as a consultant, business consultant. He's saying that these Yemenis, who are big businessmen in Arabia, in Saudi Arabia, he says that if they want to find out how you are, you know what they do? They will take you for Umrah. Say, come on, let's go for Umrah. They'll take you for Umrah. And in Umrah, they'll figure out everything about you because you're on a journey, you're going to Arabia. And in fact, another thing he said that if you're looking for a prospective son-in-law, take him for Umrah, a free trip for Umrah. I mean, of course, you can't all do that. They're in Saudi anyway, so they can do that. Come on, let's go for Umrah. I'll pay your ticket. Come over, right? But it's in a journey, and especially in one of these strenuous journeys that people are revealed. The word safar in Arabic, safar. In English, safar means to suffer, which also is part of traveling. But in Arabic, the word safar, safara yusafiru, a woman who doesn't cover is called a musafira. A woman who's uncovered. So safara means to uncover. And when you're, it uncovers a number of things. It uncovers the reality of places for you, of people for you, and it also uncovers the realities of a person's personality. So that's what you learn from here. So we've come on this journey. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive us all for any excesses against anybody else. But let us not judge anybody just by looking at them a few minutes or speaking to them or eating with them. Or whatever the case is. We should refuse judgment. We leave it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It becomes a habit. Anyway, this is what he said. He also said that one night, because he was here in Jerusalem, he said, one night I performed my nafil prayer and then I stretched my leg into the mihrab. So he must have been sitting there or something and he stretched his leg into the mihrab and he said, I heard a voice saying, O Sari, this is the way kings sit. So then I quickly pulled my legs back in and saying that I swear by your might that I will never again stretch my leg like this. This is the adab of a masjid. After his visit to Jerusalem, he returned to Baghdad and he passed away there. The next one I want to mention quickly is Abu al-Qasim Junaid ibn Muhammad al-Baghdadi, another one. Junaid al-Baghdadi, he's famously known as Junaid al-Baghdadi. I'm sure many of you must have heard about him. He's originally from Nahawand. Again, that's in Khorasan, you know, Iran and that area, that's where he's originally from. But he was brought up in Iraq and he accompanied Sari al-Saqti rahmatullahi alayhi. I think that was his uncle or something. He was connected to him. And Harith al-Muhasibi, these are the other famous names. Junaid al-Baghdadi was fascinated by Jerusalem. I'm sure we all are. Junaid al-Baghdadi was fascinated by Jerusalem and its implications, especially the Mi'raj aspect. You know, you go to Syria and there's lots of barakah there, Sham in general. But why Jerusalem? It has the masjid, and this is a stop for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then the ascension from here. So it creates this idea. So he writes about a number of these things in a book of his called Dawa'ul Arwah, which means the cure for the souls. Now I'm going to move forward to another very famous individual, Abu Hamid al-Ghazali. As I said, there's numerous other people during the Mamluk and the Seljukid periods, but I just want to mention Abu Hamid al-Ghazali. Abu Hamid al-Ghazali is originally from today's Iran, Tus, which is close to Mashhad, kind of northeast of Iran. He was a Persian-speaking individual. Such an intellectual and aqil insan, just to give you an idea, he was born in 450 Hijri and he died in 505 Hijri. How many years does that make him? 55, right? Which is not a huge amount of life. But he is probably the most celebrated of the Muslim scholars, both by Muslims and non-Muslims. I don't think there's any university in the world, you know, a non-Muslim university as well, who doesn't discuss him. Even when I was doing my master's, I was given an essay to write. In which subject was Imam Ghazali's influence greater? Out of all the subjects he wrote on, in tasawuf, Sufism, spirituality, or in philosophy, creed and theology? And my conclusion was that it's very difficult to determine, because in both of them, he was an absolute master. But then I said that in terms of general benefit and long-term benefit, it has to be in terms of spirituality. He's the one who made spirituality plausible and acceptable and something nice, the way he explained it. He was just an absolute psychologist in terms of the way he used to discuss things. Now, he becomes, at a very young age, at 30-something, he becomes one of the greatest scholars of the Muslim world. How do you know somebody's the greatest scholar? He becomes like that because he is given the highest position of teaching in the Muslim world, which was in Baghdad. It was the Nizamiya College. There was one of the Seljuks. His name was Nizamuddin al-Tusi. He established a number of colleges called the Nizamiya College. One was in Baghdad, one was in Shiraz, one was in Nishapur. These were all the famous cities of the Muslim world. For Baghdad, which was the center, it's like Oxford, Cambridge kind of idea, right? Harvard, Azhar, whatever you want to say. That was the biggest place. And Imam Ghazali was made the big scholar there. So he taught there for a number of years, and that would be, if any scholar wanted a high position, but that would be it. Now, the most interesting thing is that after a few years, he begins to get worried. He says, all of this is show. All I'm doing is show. This is all ostentation. And he decided, I need to leave this position. Nobody in their right mind, you know, so-called, would leave that position. You know, imagine leaving the top position. So he was a thinker. In fact, he said that I started afresh, although I was born a Muslim, but I started thinking afresh with no faith. I kind of stripped myself of all faith and I discussed and studied all the main ideologies of the day. And I went into each one as somebody looking for the reality, not somebody in a biased way that I know it's wrong, I'm just going to attack it. But in there trying to find out. And eventually he came to the realization that it's spirituality and the spiritual way which is the way to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, most effective way to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So anyway, to cut a long story short, he decided he needs to leave this position because it's all fame and show and he needs to work on himself. And he found it very difficult to leave. He kept putting it off. And then he said, Allah help me. There came a time when I couldn't speak anymore. Now I'm giving dars to all the major scholars of the town and suddenly I can't speak anymore. I've got a problem with speaking. You know, my tongue doesn't work. So then finally, alhamdulillah, that helped me and I left the job. And everybody's thinking, what is wrong with him? So then, this deep spiritual crisis, he decided to leave for Hijaz. So he left Baghdad first for Syria. So in the Umawi Masjid, Jami al-Umawi, there's a special room that he stayed there for a while. In those days, you could kind of do that. You didn't need your visas and things like that. As long as you didn't do any politics or whatever and you were fine with the rulers of the time and whatever the case was, they wouldn't bother you, right? It was different. So he then, from Syria, from Sham, he went to Mecca. On his return, he again stopped in Syria and then he came to Jerusalem and he stayed here for around 10 years. Entire period was about 11 years that he stayed out. He stayed here for 10 years, spending his time in just lots of adhkar and worship and dhikr and so on and so forth. According to Ibn al-Athir, who's another great historian of ours, Ibn al-Athir is a great historian, died in 630 Hijri. He says, while in Jerusalem, Imam Ghazali stayed at the small masjid of Babur Rahmah. Now that's the one we saw today from the outside. We saw the outside wall of it. So obviously in the inside, there's a structure there. That is the door that the Christians believe that the Isa alayhi salam will come in from. The cemetery is outside it. So he stayed there and that's where he wrote. And it's called the Zawiya al-Ghazaliya after him. And then finally, he started seeing all these dreams and everything. He decided to leave. And then, remember, this is now around 498. Just coming to the end of the century. 500th century. And people were saying that Allah is going to send somebody to revive the faith. So then he wrote his Ihya ul-Umiddin during this time. And then eventually he said, look, I need to come out of this and help people. He had so much yaqeen that he could help people that he decided to eventually say, I need to help people. Otherwise, he felt that it was the deception of shaitan that he stay in seclusion. This is aram, you know, this is easy. So then people need the help. And then he started writing. And he basically criticizes everybody from the leaders to the normal people, to the scholars, the fuqaha, the jurists, the Sufis, everybody. And he does it in such a way that it's just absolutely beautiful. So that's Imam Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, who also was honored by this place and who also graced this place, in a sense. Now, there's numerous others, which is, I said, I'm not going to talk about anybody more. There's Muhammad ibn Hatim al-Tusi, Abu Bakr al-Khujani. But one thing I will mention is that the Maghribis, the North Africans, specifically like Moroccans and so on, they had a very special connection with this place. I haven't been able to look at why yet, but they came here in large numbers. And that is why this area outside here, this Maghrib area, the western area, became known as the Maghariba Quarter, right, which is the Moroccan quarter. Unfortunately, that was the one that was taken in the war and just leveled to make that big area outside so that the Jews can come and do their worship there. But that was that entire area that was called the Maghariba Quarter. So because you have the Muslim quarter, the Maghariba quarter, specifically from them, so you can tell that that's very important. Then you have the Armenian and others, because the Armenians were supposed to be some of the first of the Christians or some of the first people to believe in Isa alayhi salam. So that's why you've got a lot of, these were not just Maghribis, by the way, these were Andalusians as well. Because remember, Andalusia, people had to escape Andalusia, and most of them came to Morocco. And when you go to Morocco, there's a famous city called Fez. That city, the reason it's called Fez, Fez comes from Fas. In Arabic, anybody knows what Fasun means? It means an axe. Fasun means an axe. You know, that's what Ibrahim alayhi salam used to bring the idols down. So because when they were digging the foundations of the city of Fez, they discovered an axe in there, so they called it Fez. That's what the story goes. Fez has two parts to it. One is the part which has the Qarawiyyin, Jami' al-Qarawiyyin, the first university in the world. What is the first university in the world? Not Azhar University, not Oxford or Cambridge or Harvard or any of these others. It's Jami' al-Qarawiyyin. The reason it's called Qarawiyyin, I believe, is because the Muslims escaped from Qayrouan, which is in Tunisia today, very famous city before. There were some issues there. They came here. The Andalusians came there. Now, there was this Fatima binti Muhammad. Fatima bintu Muhammad, Ummul Banin her name is. She is the one who established this university. When I say university, there were obviously madrasas. But when I say university, I mean a place in which you have students who can live there, and they prepare, they're paid for, and so on and so forth. Before, it was just like, you know, you came to the mosque, there would be a class going on, you made your own arrangements. But this was like a dormitory place, first university, proper, you know, nisab, syllabus, and so on. It was established by a Muslim woman. not by a man. I mean, a Muslim woman, Allah gave her the tawfiq to establish the first university. Her sister, not to be outdone, then established Jami'a al-Andalus. Because if you've been to Fez, and inshallah when you go to Fez, you'll see there are two parts to Fez. The new part and the old part. The old part is the Moroccans and so on. The other part are those people who came back from Andalus after they were persecuted there and they had to run away. They established themselves in the other side of Andalus. So that's where Jami al-Andalus is still there, but that's not functioning as a madrasa right now. Qarawiyyin is. I visited Qarawiyyin. That is still functioning as a madrasa, but not not the al-Andalus. It's a big masjid. Yes, I was saying about the Andalusians, because they all had to escape Andalusia, they also came here. So when you say Maghariba, it means Maghribis and the Andalusians, because all their descendants are there now as well. Now what I'm going to do is just take us through a quick history, not very detailed, just the timeline history of Jerusalem, just so you understand what's happened here in the past. This is BC. We're talking about before Isa alayhi salam. I'm going to start from there. I don't know how useful it is to you, but just to give you an idea of why there are so many contending forces in this area. In terms of the first person to build here, there's no agreement as to the first person who built this place, who it was built by. All we know for sure, as the hadith mentions, is that it was built 40 years after Makkah Mukarram, after Masjid al-Haram in Makkah Mukarram. This was the second masjid. That's we know for sure. Who built it, as I mentioned earlier, could have been angels, or it could have been Adam alayhi salam, it could have been one of his descendants. Because we know that about Makkah, that's the Kaaba was built either by angels or by Adam alayhi salam. And then this place could have been built by Adam alayhi salam or by one of his children or descendants. However, then we carry on to 1010 BC. That's 1000 years before Isa alayhi salam. That's when Dawud alayhi salam attacks and captures Jerusalem. Dawud alayhi salam attacks and captures Jerusalem. Jerusalem was somebody else's. He captures it. Jerusalem then becomes city of David or whatever you want to call it. And he unites everybody. So it becomes, because the Bani Israel had split into two. So he unites everybody here. But he wasn't able to make their temple. He wasn't able to make their place of worship here. It was in 962 when Sulaiman alayhi salam, his son, builds the first temple. Now this is according to the normal history of this place. As I said, there are other opinions that Sulaiman alayhi salam was not even here, which is pretty much sounds like an extreme opinion, right? So I'm going with the normal history of this place. This is 962. Then it carries on 587 BC now, right? So from 962 to 587, how many years are we talking about? 587, 6, 7, 8, 9, about 400, just less than 370, 380 years after that. This comes the Babylonian siege, right? Babylonian, you know what I'm talking about? Babylon is Iraq. That's the area we're talking about. So who? Nebuchadnezzar. This is a very famous leader from Babylon who came and who basically destroyed the first temple. He destroyed the first temple and he basically exiled everybody. All the Bani Israel who were here, he exiled all of them to Babylon. I believe this is the time when three of the tribes had read in their books that the next prophet, the final prophet who's going to come, is going to come to an oasis. That means a green part in the middle of a desert that's going to have some water and palm trees. And they found that Medina Munawwara had that description. So this is the Banu Nadir, Banu Qaynuqa, and what's the third? Banu Qurayza, right? So the three tribes, they came and settled in Medina Munawwara. That's where they were from. Anyway, he destroyed the temple, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about this in the Quran. We will send people against you if you do sin and so on. We will send people against you and they will destroy it like they did it the first time. Then they did it again. Ulu ba'sin shadidin fajasu khilal ad-diyar. كان وعد ثم رددنا لكم القرة عليهم وأمددناكم بأموال وبنين وجعلناكم أكثر نفيرا إن أحسنتم أحسنتم وإن أسأتم فلها فإذا جاء وعد الآخرة يسوءوا وجوهكم وليدخلوا المسجد كما دخلوه أول مرة وليتبروا ما علوا تتبيرا. Even if you don't understand Arabic, the words just show you something about destruction here. That's the power of the Arabic language. Anyway, now what happens afterwards, after this, the whole point of this was that if you don't worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and if you don't do it properly, you're going to be destroyed. That's basically what Allah saying in Surah Al-Isra. If you read that, just the first part of Surah Al-Isra, that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions there. So he says, that's why they were destroyed first, then they were forgiven, they came back, new city was built, and then again they were destroyed again because they messed up again. That's why there's a number of Jewish groups today, like some in Stamford Hill, who do not believe that they're allowed to come back here because they are in exile. Because it's not that they're in exile because of their sins and doings and whatever it is, and that's why they have to wait. Now we move to 539. So from 587 we move to 539. 587 is when it was destroyed and they were all exiled. 539, Jerusalem becomes part of the Eber Nari satrapy, whatever that is, of the Achaemenid Empire, after King Cyrus the Great conquers the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Cyrus, this is like the Persian Empire, right? Cyrus the Great, they overcome the Neo-Babylonian Empire and they become the rulers here. But remember, there's no Bani Israel here at the time. Then the Persian rule begins. So the Persian rule begins 537 BC. Cyrus the Great issues the Edict of Cyrus, allowing some of the Persians have also always been fine with the Bani Israel. The Romans haven't. Do you understand? So when the Persians come back in 537, they allow the Jews to return from the Babylonian captivity and to rebuild the temple. So in 516, the second temple is built. This was the sixth year of Darius the Great. Now comes the Greeks. 332 BC, Jerusalem falls to none other than Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great, as you know, six-year Macedonian conquest of the empire of Darius, the Persian. So Alexander the Great is a Greek. He overcomes the Persians. So all of this comes under the Greeks now. Then from 164 to 163 BC, you have the Hasmonean period. I don't know too much about that, so I'm going to move on to 63 BC. 63 BC, the Roman Republic, under a person called Pompey the Great, besieges and takes the city. So now you get the Romans back in here, or the first time, right? Yeah, you get the Romans here. Pompey enters the temple, but he leaves the treasure. He doesn't mess with the treasure. He does go into the temple, but he doesn't do anything to the treasure. 40 to 37 BC, the Roman Senate appoints Herod, the king of the Jews. He makes them... So basically the whole area was under the Romans, but because now there were a lot of Bani Israel, the Yahud were here, that's why they make Herod the king of the Jews. So this became like a semi-independent. They have to look after it for the Romans. So that was Herod. That's why you keep hearing the name of Herod. They also provide him with an army that he must look after everything. So 37 to 35 BC, Herod the Great builds the Antonio Fortress. In 19 BC, he expands this place and he rebuilds the temple, apparently. That's where you see the Herod, you know, the Herod's gate and Herod's the stones and all this, that and the other. 6 BC, that's the end of the Herodian governorate in Jerusalem. Now we go after Isa alayhi salam is now around. 28 to 30 after Isa alayhi salam's birth are the 3 years of the ministry of Isa alayhi salam. Now this is very interesting. If you look at the whole Quran and you look at the whole Bible, you can only figure out about 40 days of Isa alayhi salam's life. You can only work out about 40 days or 50 days of Isa alayhi salam's life. Sayyid Sulaiman Nadwi has written this. Because you hear about his birth, the miraculous birth, and you know his Hanna and Mary, Maryam alayhi salam, and then Isa alayhi salam's birth, and then after that, silence. You don't know what happens. Everybody's silent about it. What happens for 30 years, we don't know. When he's about 30 or so, suddenly he appears. In the sense that in history, he appears. And now you, for about 3 years, you know what's happening. And then after that, you know, the whole issue happens where he's taken to the heavens and the crucifixion takes place. So we only know about 3 years of his ministry. That is 28 to 30 AD apparently. Then you have the first Jewish-Roman war with the Judean rebellion led by one of them in about 66 to 73. In 70, this is a very important time. Remember, we've got the second temple, right? We've got the second temple where first one was destroyed. They built a second one when the Persians allowed them to come back in there. Romans had come in. Now, at this time, you've got at 70 CE, a siege of Jerusalem happens because there's a Jewish-Roman war that takes place. The Jews who are here, they're fighting with the Romans who are supposed to be the people, you know, over them. So 70 CE, siege of Jerusalem. The Roman emperor of the time is Vespasian. His son is called Titus. Now you must have heard the guy telling us Titus, you know, we call him Titus. Vespasian, his son is Titus. Vespasian must have sent Titus here, and I've read a lot of the history of this time. I don't think he meant to do it, but he gave an instruction, and whoever he gave an instruction to, they totally eliminated the city. They broke the temple and they just eliminated it completely. You know, and I don't think it says that he may have not meant to do it, but it was just the hukum and the command was given and it was just totally destroyed. He totally destroyed Herod's temple. Then, not only that, they took all the treasure from here. And they took all the people from here and they marched them to Rome. And if you go to Rome today, there is this Titus's arch. It's this victory arch. You get quite a few of victory arches. So there's a few in Rome. This one is Titus's victory arch. You look at the inscriptions in there, it has the menorah and all of these descriptions. Now what's very interesting is that those are all the treasures of the temple. There were some treasures of the temple. They say the covenant of the ark and this, that and the other. They had all these treasures, very important to them. All of that was taken. So there's some archaeologists tried to discover where that treasure eventually got to. Nobody really knows where the Ark of the Covenant, some say it's in Ethiopia, some say it's in the Vatican. There's a big difference of opinion as to where this Ark of the Covenant is, this Tabut, you know, which was supposed to give them strength and victory. It has a few things in there like the staff of Moses and Musa alayhi salam and a few other things. That's the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I visited this arch and it says down there that they don't allow you to go through it. It's been blocked by special instruction from the Israeli government. Because of course, it was done for the victory against the Jews. So they obviously don't like it. So nobody's allowed to go through that. It's this massive structure in Rome. Anyway, let's move on now. From 70, we go to 130. Emperor Hadrian now visits the ruins of Jerusalem and decides to rebuild it as a city dedicated to Jupiter. So these are the Romans who are not Christian yet. They still believe in Jupiter. He calls this place Aelia Capitolina. Aelia Capitolina. This is very important because, you know, in the hadith, when they talk about Jerusalem, the Prophet ﷺ refers to it in many hadith as Aelia. So I used to always wonder, why Aelia? The reason is that at that time there was no Jerusalem here. He started a new city and he called it Aelia. That's why it's called Aelia Capitolina. He forbids Jewish and Christian presence. They were against all religions. They were, you know, so he forbids Jewish and Christian presence in the city. Then we get to 136 to 140. They build a temple to Jupiter on the Temple Mount, on this place, and a temple to Venus on the Calvary Mount. Calvary Mount is the one where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is based. You know, that we visited the other day. That's called the Mount Calvary, and they built another temple there. Then 251, so that's over 100 years afterwards, Bishop Alexander of Jerusalem is killed during a Roman Emperor Decius's persecution of Christians. The Roman Emperor Decius, you know who this is? This is the one who the Ashabul Kahf dealt with. Now Ashabul Kahf, they were dealing with this Christian who, they were Christian, meaning they were followers of Isa alayhi salam. They wanted to stay on that faith, but everybody had changed. So the king of the time, the Roman Emperor of the time, was called Decius. So that seems to be around this time. Now we move to the Byzantine period. The Byzantine is basically the Roman Empire turned Christian. Because you know Constantine, the famous Roman Empire emperor, he had some vision or whatever, and he became Christian. And the whole Roman Empire now becomes Christian. Do you understand? That's what it is. And much of the Western world only owes, in fact, Christianity owns its popularity today and its endurance until today to Constantine. Because if that Roman, because they were being persecuted, left, right, and center. And if Constantine had not had this vision to become a Christian, there wouldn't be much left. You know, like now we have 2 billion Christians around the world. It's owed to the, apparently to Constantine. Right? Because you know, the Roman Empire, the major empire of the day. So, Emperor Constantine, it's now called the Byzantines because they were based in Byzantium, which is Istanbul. The old name of Istanbul is called Byzantium. So they call the Byzantines. He confirms the status of Elia as a patriarchate. A significant wave of immigration of Christians now come to the city, right? And this is when they say the city was renamed Jerusalem from Elia. This was around 324, 325. And this is when around the time when the Council of Nicaea takes place. Council of Nicaea is when they decide that all the books that have come down from Isa alayhi salam, which one we're going to make the Bible and which one we're going to take out. Which ones are we going to select to become the Bible and which ones we're going to take out. That's the Council of Nicaea around that time, right? So you can see how effective this Constantine was. 325 CE, we're talking about Christian era, right? The ban on Jews entering the city remains in force, but now they are allowed to enter once a year to pray at the Western Wall. And they're allowed to pray on this Western Wall once a year, a day of mourning for the destruction of the temple. So they're allowed to come in here and they're allowed to do that. 326 now. Constantine's mother, Helena, visits Jerusalem and she orders the destruction of Hadrian's temple to Venus on that Mount Calvary. 335. First church of the Holy Sepulchre built on the Calvary. 600. Now, 300 years after that, 610. Jerusalem becomes, now this is important for us, Jerusalem becomes the focal point of the Muslim Salat. You know, this is when Islam comes in and now you're praying towards Jerusalem. 610, Jewish revolt against Heraclius. Heraclius now is the emperor, Heraclius. It's not Hercules. You know, in the hadith you have Abu Sufyan who went to meet Heraclius. Heraclius received the letter of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. About becoming coming to Islam and so on. So he asked some of his people, can you see if anybody from Arabia is in town? Because you know they used to come here for trade. And you know who it was? Abu Sufyan, the enemy. So he is brought in with all of his men. And this Heraclius, intelligent man, he puts Abu Sufyan in the front and all of his guys at the back. And he says to them, if he tells an untruth, you tell me. So he can't communicate with them because he has to tell the truth. Now he's an enemy and they're at war, but there was just a ceasefire at that time. So Heraclius starts asking him questions. Is this a man whose forefathers were kings? He said, no. Is there somebody who's made this kind of claim before? No. You know, has he always told the truth? Yes. And so on and so on. He says, I could not enter any untruth in there because I was scared somebody's going to, and they didn't want to be. The most interesting thing is that they did never wanted to be called a liar. So he told all the truth. And then he said, have you guys had a peace treaty? And he said, this is where I was able to add a bit of suspicion by saying that, yes, we've got a peace treaty right now, but we're going to see if he honors it or not. Right? That was the only thing. Anyway, at that time, Heraclius said that this is the way of prophets and this is how they are. And if I could go to him, I would wash his feet and so on and so forth. But then he never became Muslim. They say that he tried, but then people revolted in his... So he didn't want to lose his kingdom or whatever the case is. So he carried on. And then they actually fought wars against the Muslims. Tabuk. All of that was against the Muslims. Anyway, let's move on. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Ar-Rum, Alif Lam Mim, غُلِبَتِ الرُّوم فِي أَدْنَى الْأَرْضِ وَهُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ غَلَبِهِمْ سَيَغْلِبُونَ. So right now Romans have this place. This is, Heraclius. He is the emperor at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. 614, there's a siege of Jerusalem. Jerusalem falls to Khusru II, Sasanid Empire. This is the Persian Sasanid Empire. led by General Shahrbaraz. Now, during this time, there's lots of things that happen here, but basically, because the Jewish had revolted against Heraclius, the Holy Sepulchre Church is burnt at that time. And a lot of their goods and everything is taken to Mada'in, which is Ctesiphon, right, which is in Iran, Iraq and Iran, in that area. Anyway, in 620, Isra and Mi'raj happens. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes here during this time. But obviously it happened in the middle of the night, and I don't think, you know, not many people found out about it. There's some stories about these things. 624, Jerusalem loses its place as the Qibla. Makkah becomes the Qibla now, 18 months after Hijrah. As the Prophet, as Allah had said in the Quran, that the Romans have just been overcome, but in a very short time, they will re-win, right? So now the Persians have this place for those few years. Now the Byzantines return 629. So they're back. Heraclius retakes Jerusalem after the decisive defeat of the Sassanid Empire at the Battle of Nineveh, right? Then I'm going to push forward now from 629 to 638, 9 years afterwards. What happens in 638? Umar radiallahu anhu enters Jerusalem. So 638, Umar radiallahu anhu enters Jerusalem, and mashallah, that begins the Muslim, you know, there's a whole treaty that's written, which was that he will protect his churches, the people can stay there, whoever wants to leave, they can leave to the Romans. And the other thing that he mentions, according to the request of the Christians of the area, that don't still allow Jews to come in here. So Jews aren't allowed because of the request of the Christians. Otherwise, you know, Umar wouldn't have much of a problem with that, I would think. But it's because of their reason. So then we move forward, 1099 to 1187. Now this part needs a whole entire lecture separately, which we don't have the time for. So I'm just going to tell you the few highlights, right, in 2 minutes. So from 638, when Umar radiallahu anhu enters Jerusalem and takes it for the Muslims, we jump to 1099 to 1187. That's when we lose Jerusalem again. The Crusaders take it. How many years is that? 1099 to 1187. That's nearly around 90 years. You think it's bad today? I keep telling people, for 90 years, this place was a palace. There was no adhan taking place here, no buzz of the Quran being read. These walls were crying out for the Quran to be recited, for the dhikr of Allah to be made. Nothing. A cross on the Templum Demini. A gold cross was on the Qubbatul Sakhra. They didn't break the building, they kept the building. And next door, that Marwanids, the place we saw this morning, made stables. That's what happened here for over 90 years. You couldn't come into this city. Nobody, no Muslim. And when they came in and attacked, either ankle high or knee high in blood. That's how much killing the Crusaders did. I could never understand that before. But now when you see the narrow streets, you can understand how that's possible now. We would never be possible in our place with all the drainage and everything. But here, you can see that would be the case. And children were flung onto the walls, and they tried to take sanctuary in the Dome of the Rock. But they were told you'll be given sanctuary. But no, they were all killed in there as well. It was a really, really bad time. Anyway, 1187, Salahuddin, Rahmatullahi alayh, comes in and takes the city. And then we move forward, 1517 to 1917. How many years is that? 400 years? That is the glorious Ottoman period. And in between you had the Mamluks and the Seljuks and all the rest of it. And then unfortunately 1917, what happens 1917? The Balfour Declaration. Alhamdulillah.